13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. At even, or at midnight, or the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. I couldn't help but think of this passage as we sang that last hymn. What we really have been talking about this weekend is the mission that Christ has left us with on this earth. And I couldn't help but think about these words. The Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. And the picture that Jesus is painting here for the disciples, and if you will look at the end of verse 37, you will see that it is not only to the disciples, not only to the Jews, not only to the people who were alive when he was ministering on the earth at that time, but it is to all who are followers of him. He was saying that while he is gone, he has left us with a work to do. There is something that Jesus the Lord intends for us to do while he is gone. And that really is what we have been talking about. That while the Lord Jesus is gone, we have the responsibility as his servants of representing him here on this earth. And every one of us, that's what verse 34 tells me, every one of us has the authority of Jesus Christ standing behind him. Every one of us has an assignment from him, something that he has for us to be first and to do second for him. And then we have this admonition that we are to watch. The Lord is coming. We may not ever have another conference. The next time we meet, it might be in glory. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to be able to look back on our lives down here and to say, yes, thank God, by the grace of God, when we lived on the earth, people could see Christ in us. He had a testimony on the earth, not just in the meetings of the church, but in the lives of his people. And for that reason tonight, we want to turn to Luke chapter 6, and we want to look at the second of the two secret weapons that we said the Lord has given us. The first one was hospitality, love of strangers. That's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. But in this chapter, we have another secret weapon in Luke chapter 6. It's not Star Wars defense. It's not rail guns. It's not charged particle beams. It's not lasers. It's love. And it's a very special kind of love. It takes more than atomic energy to produce this kind of love. It takes divine energy. It's a supernatural love. And in Luke chapter 6, the Lord Jesus begins, look at verse 12, by going out to the mountain to pray all night. And after his night of prayer, in verse 13, he chose 12 disciples, These were the ones that we have thought about earlier in the conference, to whom he first gave this call, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And as they begin to follow him, he now is going to teach them and to train them into how he wants them to live. He didn't just take the disciples off for a weekend somewhere and give them a few principles in homiletics. He went right to work on their character and their daily lives and their attitudes toward other people and toward things. And this is what we have in this passage, and that's why it has been called the training of the 12. They're named here in verses 14 and 15 and 16. And then we read some about the initial ministry that the Lord Jesus gave these men, how he sent them out poor, verse 20, and hungry, verse 21, and weeping, verse 21. And unpopular, verse 22. And he commissioned them to reach the world for him. But he armed them. He didn't arm them with money. And he didn't arm them with food. He didn't arm them with popularity or with good jokes. How are they ever going to take the world? We think we can't do anything without money today. It's a very American idea that if we just have enough money, we can do anything. And we are resented in some countries of the world, even among the Christians, because they think if the Americans come in, they are going to start throwing money around as the solution to all the problems. Well, Hudson Taylor had this to say. He said, "What if God doesn't send in the money?" He said, "We can do without the money, but we can't do without God." It was a good thought. And the Lord Jesus is trying to teach the disciples that they are not going to convert the world through money, through humor, through popularity, that they are not going to convert the world by being well-versed in cuisine, in the social niceties of their day, that they are going to need something beyond that sort of thing to reach people for him. And this is what he offered them after he stripped them of everything that we would think of to make people effective in winning souls. He gave them, in verse 27, love. And he begins with the word but. The word but in the scripture is a word of contrast. And he is saying to them, I know, I took all of this away from you. I said no food, no money, no popularity, no jokes. I took all of that away from you. And I talked to you about the false prophets who were popular and the true prophets who were persecuted. But now I want to talk to you about what I'm arming you with. Now I want to tell you how you are going to reach lost people for me. And he could just as well have said, live the fruit of the Spirit. Because that's exactly what he's talking about here. But I say to you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And to him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, so do ye likewise to them. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? Even sinners love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. This kind of love that we are talking about, that the Lord Jesus has presented to us, is a supernatural love. It is a love that flows out of the life of a person whose will is yielded to the Spirit of God, whose spirit is in touch with Jesus Christ, who is walking in fellowship with the living God. God is not the object of a quiet time or a devotion. God is a personal reality, a friend, a counselor, a guide. We talk to Him, we don't say prayers. He talks to us, we don't read verses. He is real to us. And our fellowship with Him is real. And our wills are broken and yielded to Him. And when this is true, we love the way Jesus said to love. This love is not really a matter of the emotions. It's a matter of the will, but the will that is yielded to the Spirit of God. This is the love that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This kind of love does not think of self. This kind of love thinks of others. And that's exactly what we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, when it is speaking about the love that is the crowning virtue of the Christian life. When we come to 1 Corinthians 13, there is a reason why the Apostle Paul talks about love there. He didn't put it in to make a nice ceremony book for weddings. He put it there because it is right in the middle of a discussion that he is having with the Corinthian church about their tendency to focus on certain gifts that exalted them, that put them out in front, that made them seem more spiritual. And he says to them, I'm going to show you a better way. And the way to live the Christian life, he says to the Corinthian church, is not to be concerned about trying to find a special spiritual gift, not praying for a gift, not worrying about a gift, not trying to have something that will put you out in the limelight. If you want to live the Christian life, if you want to be used of God, it's not the gift of the Spirit that will be your struggle. It's the fruit of the Spirit that will be your struggle. Because the Holy Spirit, he says to the Corinthians and to us, God, through Him, has already given you one or more spiritual gifts according to God's will, not according to yours. And you don't need to worry about trying to get a spiritual gift. If you want to be concerned about something, be concerned about living the fruit of the Spirit. Letting the love of God flow out through your yielded life. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And there are two ways to take that thought. One is that this fruit of the Spirit will never cease to exist. But I would like to suggest to you a secondary way of reading that tonight, and that is the fruit of the Spirit never fails to do the job that God calls for it to do. And that's why Jesus armed us with love. Love thinks of others, not self. Love manifests itself in giving, not in getting. I remember Bill McDonald telling me about he used to drive for Harry Ironside when he would come to town. He told me about one time Harry Ironside was arguing with this Jewish junk dealer. And he had some old things that he wanted to get rid of down at the Western Track and Book Company. And the man was arguing with him about the price. And he didn't exactly want to let it go for what the price was that was being offered. But he got to a certain point in the discussion where he refused to argue with him anymore. And in fact, the man said, for example, I don't remember the price, but he would say, oh, how about $10.50? I'll give you $10.50 for it. And Harry Ironside said, how about 11? And the man looked at him, and he said, nobody ever said anything like that before to me. Why did you go back up? And he said, because I'm a Christian. I don't begrudge you that money. And it floored him. He said, the money is not the most important thing in life to me. And it gave that man something to think about. Here was a person who was saying to him, I am not interested in getting, I'm interested in giving. I'm living for something besides money. Love doesn't count the cost. Love doesn't say, how much will it cost me to do this or to give this? In fact, there's a very real sense, isn't there, in which the more it costs, the more valuable it is as a gift or as an act of love. Love does not play favorites. Love goes out to the unlovely as well as to the lovable. Love goes out to enemies as well as to friends. In other words, love does not have to be earned. And we will never learn to love the way Jesus is calling for us to love if we wait for the people in the world around us to earn it. Oh, Christian, they're never going to earn it. And in the condition that they are already in, the Lord Jesus has already given his life for them. They're never going to earn the love of God. Love does not keep account of wrongs. Love doesn't have a little black book with records of past injuries and injustices. You know, when I first began to think about this, I was reminded of the fact that I had a letter that someone had written me that I didn't like, and I had filed it with the idea that I was going to write them one day and give them a piece of my mind. And it crossed my mind that I still had this letter. I began to think this verse over for the first time. And it was a very hard thing for me to do, to go into my file and to get that letter out and to tear it up and throw it away. I wish I could tell you I jumped right up and did it. It took me the better part of a day to get to the place where I was willing to do what God was saying to me, and he kept pushing on my heart. You know how that feels when the Lord starts doing that to you? And I went and got it and threw it out. Love does not keep account of wrongs. It covers a multitude of sins. This is not atonement. We're not talking about that. This is a different kind of covering. This is a veil of understanding and forgiveness. I remember reading just recently the story, and I recommend this story to you, of a young woman in a Muslim country who came to know Christ. She went to a bookstore one day, and she was in a big city, and she purchased a Bible in this bookstore, and she wrapped it up in her shawl, and she took it home. She was just a girl, and she began to read this Bible. She hid it from her family, and she read it, and she read it, and she was converted, reading about the Lord Jesus and about his death on the cross for her. She believed, and she was saved. The book is called Nejla, N-E-J-L-A, published by Send the Light Publishers. And Nejla lived a life of suffering, persecution, shame, and reproach because she trusted in the Lord. But I still remember the impression it made on my heart when I read of the beating that her father gave her when he found out that she was trusting in Jesus. He came into her room and he said, "You have disgraced the family." And he beat her until she was black and blue. And he turned to walk out of the room, and she said, "Father, I love you. I forgive you." I had to ask myself, could I have done that? I've been to church all my life. I've been in the meetings. I've been in the Bible. I have read, I have prayed, I have been taught, I have had the best of teaching that I could have had anywhere in the world. And here is a girl who read the Bible all alone with no teacher and no commentary and no nothing in a foreign country. And she could love like that. And the story goes on to tell of how Nejla won Muslim people in that town to Jesus Christ by her love. She said, "I love you." And they couldn't handle that. They couldn't understand it because it wasn't the way life operated in their culture. It wasn't the way things really were. It wasn't normal in their family. It wasn't normal among their friends. It wasn't normal in their community, in their society. They didn't understand love like this. And the world around us today doesn't understand it. We live in a world full of people who are living for self, looking out for number one. And we are not going to impress them that we are any different until this kind of love begins to shine through our lives. And that's why Jesus says to the 12, this is early in their training, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. This is how you will convince them, and this is how you will win them. They might not listen to your theological arguments, but you can do something to them. You have a weapon that can pierce through any defense they have and get into their heart and turn their thoughts toward God. You have a weapon that can keep them awake at night, trying to figure out why you are the way you are, and leading them to ask the kind of questions and to sense their need in such a way that will give you the opportunity to explain to them the gospel. This is love. We learned way back in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. It wasn't the first time this had ever been said in the ears of the Jews. But if the disciples begin to live this way, it would be the first time a group of people ever begin to live this way. because the Jews sure hadn't done it before. They knew all about the character of God. They knew all about him, that he was merciful and kind, and that he was long-suffering, and that he repented of evil. They knew all of these things about him. Jonah stood there and quoted these things to God from the hill outside of Nineveh where he sat waiting to watch God destroy them. He preached the message of deliverance, and he went to sit on the hill and wait and see what would happen to them. Only to him, he didn't know it was a message of deliverance. He thought it was destruction. But the people listened to him. They repented, and God delivered them from the wrath to come. And Jonah pouted. And in the fourth chapter of Jonah, we read about God reasoning with Jonah about his attitude. And the lesson of the book of Jonah really is captured here for us in the thoughts of the Lord Jesus. The Lord is saying to Jonah in the fourth chapter, and he's saying to us, you know a lot about God. You have a lot of knowledge about him. You read the scriptures, and you know his character, and you know his attributes, and you know his name, and you know his prophetic plan, and you know lots of wonderful things about God. But how is this translating into your life? You see, Jonah knew that God was merciful, but Jonah wasn't merciful. Jonah knew that God was long-suffering, but Jonah was impatient. And Jonah knew that it delighted God to revoke the sentence of evil and destruction that was planned for that city when they turned to him. But it didn't delight Jonah. He knew about the character of God, but he wasn't getting it into his life. And the Lord Jesus is saying to us as his disciples, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless them which curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. The Lord Jesus prayed from the cross, didn't he? Father, forgive them. Luke chapter 22. For they know not what they do. And Stephen, following in the steps of his Lord and Master, when he was being stoned, lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed, Father, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Where did he get that idea? He was following the Lord Jesus. That's where he got it. And to him, verse 29, that smites you on the cheek, offer the other. And to him that takes away your cloak, do not forbid him to take your coat also. Someone said, when we learn the art of turning the other cheek, they smite us on the cheek, and we smite them on the heart. Revenge, getting even, settling the score, justifying ourselves, has no place in the life of the follower of Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. For his wife, who could give him two quarters, but couldn't give him one. People don't understand that. There is no natural explanation for it. But there is an explanation, and that's exactly what you're looking for the opportunity to give them. Verse 30. Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Now some people read this verse and they think that this means that someone comes up with the smell of alcohol on their breath and ask for a dollar to buy a hot meal, that they have to give them a dollar. But love, we must remember, also doesn't do things to harm other people, does it? And to give in a way that is loving to a person like that would be to take them into a restaurant and buy them the meal, and when you offer to do that, you find out whether they were really telling you the truth or not. Give to every man that asketh thee. The thought here, besides us thinking of these unusual circumstances, which are really not normal, which are not what we face every day, where it might be excusable for us to do something other than give. The thought here is that giving is to be the characteristic of the life of the Christian. Giving is something that should mark us. We should be a giving people. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. What did he say? It is more blessed what? To give than to receive. Love ever gives, forgives, outlives, and stands ever with open hands, and while it lives, it gives. For this is love's grand prerogative, to give and give and give. And of him that asketh thy goods, or taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. If someone takes something that belongs to you, don't demand it back. You say, but it's mine. The Lord says, no, it's mine. To demand it back is to be worldly. To not demand it back is to be otherworldly. And it's to show that, to demonstrate that the affections of our heart really are not attached to these things. Oh, we say they're not. It's easy to say, but it's hard to live when someone takes something that is yours. It's easy then to find a reason to ask it again, but that's natural. And the Lord Jesus is calling on us to use the supernatural weapon of love. This is why this is one of the most revolutionary verses in the Bible. If we live this, if we live these verses, it will bring about revolution. Not political, but spiritual. And verse 31. As you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. If verse 30 was revolutionary, verse 31 is even more. But here is a wonderful rule that we ought to live by. For example, think about how the world would have been reached with the gospel already if we lived by this verse. I remember reading a book called Too Hard for God by Charles Marsh. I think it's out of print now, but if you can get that book, sell your boots and buy it. It's just about the top of the list of books that I have ever read. I wept when I read that book. The life and ministry of this man who went to the Muslim people in Algeria and reached them, the people in the mountain villages and all, for Christ. And one day he was walking into one of these villages and he found a group of men sitting around the well talking, and he sat down and he read some of the scripture to them. And he drank some of the well water, and he began to talk with them, and one of them said to him, Sheikh, do you really believe this message that you're telling us? And he said, I most certainly do. And he said, Sheikh, are there other people in your country that believe this message, or are you the only one? And he said, oh no, there are others. He said, Sheikh, you are the first person that has ever come and told us anything about Isa. That's their name for Jesus. You're the first person, besides the mullah, who ever said anything to us. If you really believe this, and if your people in your country really believe this, why haven't you ever come and told us?
Why has no one ever told us? And verse 31 would long ago have reached the world for Christ
if only we could get people to live it. Suppose you were that man in the mountain village or that woman in the mountain village. Have you ever thought what it's like to live a life where never once you have the opportunity to read the Bible, where you never meet a person who is living Christianity, not just attending meetings somewhere, but living Christianity, and they can walk into you and hand you a Bible with the comfort that if you begin to read it, you're not going to find their life contradictory to it, because that's what they do in that part of the world. If you say you're a Christian, they get a Bible and they open it up and they see if you're living by what's being taught in there by Jesus. And they used to call Christians back in the days of Muhammad and shortly after that, the people of the book. That was our name. We're not called that anymore. But we were called the people of the book. Muhammad apparently didn't use the name Christian very much, but he referred to the people who were the genuine followers of Jesus as the people of the book, because they read this book that had the teachings of Christ in it, and they followed it. And that's what the people of the world are waiting for today. That's what they are in need of. Someone who puts himself or herself in their place and says, how would I feel if that was me? What would it be like to live life that way? Would I want someone to come to me and share the wonderful news of redemption? Would I want to learn about how God the Son left the glory of heaven and came to earth and died for my sins? Would I want to read the words of Jesus when all my life I've been working? I've been praying 5 times a day. I've been fasting 1 month a year. I've been going to the mosque. I've been giving alms. I've been saying the witness to Allah. And all my life I've been trying to work my way to heaven, and I still don't know if I'm going to go there when I die. What do you think it would be like to live that way? And then to hear someone come to you and take the Bible and say, listen to what Jesus says. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those are exactly the kind of people those verses were written for. And this is the kind of love that will take it to them. Love that thinks of what the other person would like to have and then does it for them. Love that thinks of what the other person needs and then does it for them. He says in these verses, if you love those who love you, what thanks do you have for sinners? Do the same. The man who's a member of the mafia, he comes home every night in his black limousine, he gets out, he walks into his house, and he picks up his little boy, and he holds him, and he tickles him, and he laughs, and he plays, and he hugs him, and he puts him down to bed at night. He loves his son, and his son loves him. They're sinners. Are we any different? He says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what thanks do you have? For sinners do the same. If you lend to those who hope, from whom you hope to receive, what thanks do you have? How Paul Finance will do that. They lend to those from whom they hope to receive. But the Lord Jesus says, to those who are really interested in not just explaining the fruit of the Spirit, but living it, love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward will be great. What kind of reward? You might lose the things that you had because they took them and you didn't ask them again. Or because they came and asked for one and you gave them two. Or because you didn't speak up in your own defense. He's not talking here about earthly reward, material blessings. He's talking about spiritual reward You know what Paul said of the Thessalonians? He said, you are our joy. And he was speaking of the day when he would see them in glory. What a reward it would be for a person who lived these verses to stand with the great company of those who are redeemed and to be worshiping the Lamb of God and look across the way and see souls who were saved because we lived these verses. Do you think then you would regret any loss you had on earth? Any injustice you suffered? Oh, I want to tell you, this is the way we ought to live. He says, you will be called, or you shall be the children of the highest. This doesn't mean you do these things to become a child of God. It means it will be plain to everyone who you belong to. It will be manifest. It will be obvious. They will know your identity, that you belong to me, because only life that is supernatural can explain this kind of behavior. And so this is the message that the Lord Jesus had for the 12. Supernatural love. And tonight, he has this message for us. He's gone away. He's taken his journey into a far country. He's given us his authority. And he's given us, every one of us, an assignment. And he has admonished us to watch, for we do not know at what hour the Master returns. I trust that you will join me as we pray now in committing yourself afresh to God to live by the teachings of Jesus Christ, that people might see him in our character and in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, tonight we want to bow in your presence, and we want to thank you for these teachings that you have given us. We can't say, Lord, that they are easy, because they cut against the grain of everything that we are by nature. But, oh Lord, tonight we want to yield ourselves afresh to you. We want to present our bodies as living sacrifices afresh to you. Lord, we don't want to be conformed to the world, but we want to be transformed, and pray that by your Spirit tonight you have renewed our minds, that we might go out of here and prove by our lives that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Grant the grace, the energy from thee, that it might be this in each of our lives. We pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.